Every Lord's Day, being the first day of the week, is in some sense a celebration of our Lord's being raised from the dead. But the day on Easter Sunday, we especially recognize the victory that our Lord achieved over sin, death, and hell. And I want to look with you this morning at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want us to see it in a way so that it becomes, we see how applicable it is to each of us personally. And I want to make an argument from four passages, one from Philippians, one from Romans, one from 1 Corinthians, one from Colossians, all Pauline texts, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus and his being raised from the dead, it ought to have a significant impact upon our life in terms of justification and sanctification and dedication and anticipation. In other words, if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that reality ought to revolutionize our lives in significant ways. It did that to the first apostles and disciples, didn't it? Before Jesus was risen from the dead, they were afraid, they were cowardly, shut behind doors, locked themselves in, afraid to show themselves, confused. And we see something entirely different on the other side after they had met the risen Christ, bold, joyful, glad, courageous. I hope it has this kind of effect upon us as well, because we must never come to the teaching of Scripture as if it were something, truths that we were merely to file away in some intellectual cabinet somewhere, a box to check, and move on. The doctrines of the Bible are always presented with the intention that it will have a profound effect upon our life. Now, that isn't, I'm not really talking here this morning about emotions. The Bible is not merely to make us feel better about ourselves or our circumstances. Not that they're not meant to register an emotional response, but what I'm saying is that it's not merely an emotional response that's required of the Bible of us. Rather, the gospel confronts the whole man. It confronts the mind, the emotions, and the will, and we're to engage with them on each of those levels, on the intellectual and the emotional and the volitional levels. It ought to change the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. Before I do that, though, I do want to make a brief argument for the believability of the resurrection of Jesus. And I do this, and I think it's especially important in our day, because there are some who say that religious faith is, by definition, believing something without evidence. My friends, that is not biblical faith. In fact, the Apostle John says this at the end of his gospel: many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, the apostle doesn't expect his readers simply to take his word for it. He tells them to believe on the basis of the evidence. And in this case, on the basis of the evidence from the miraculous nature of our Lord's ministry. Religious faith, at least Christian faith, is not blind faith. There are reasons to believe. And I want to give you three reasons why you should believe the biblical message that Jesus rose from the dead. There are others we could consider as well, but here's three. First of all, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead didn't originate from secondhand sources. It didn't originate from people who lived far away or in a time distant from the events of the gospel, but the claims of the gospel came either from firsthand witnesses directly or from people who got their information from firsthand witnesses like the author of Luke Acts. One of the reasons why we can believe that Jesus rose from the dead is that the events are not only narrated within the first century, but they can be traced within a few years of the events themselves. So for example, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and it's generally agreed by scholars of all stripes that he wrote that letter about the year AD 53-54, just a few decades after the death of Jesus, In that letter, he refers to an earlier tradition about the gospel, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And then he goes on to list a number of people who saw the risen Christ. The fact that Paul says he received this from others probably refers to his going to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, so in the late 30s, within about 5 years or so of the death of Christ. In other words, this is not some oral tradition that got garbled over the decades, but this is information handed down by eyewitnesses themselves. Secondly, these claims didn't originate somewhere away from Jerusalem in Judea. They originated in Palestine itself in the first half of the first century. Now, the reason why this is important is that this means that the claims of the Gospels could have easily been checked by those who lived in those places. And this is where the church began. The church of Jerusalem was the first Christian church. The first converts were people who lived in the very places where these things happened, where Jesus was crucified and buried and was risen. If none of these things happened, especially if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if his tomb was not empty, people could have checked it. It's hard to understand why so many people would have believed the gospel if these things were not in fact true. And this is not just the case with the last days of Jesus. The gospels are full of information which could have been checked up on. It's as if the gospel writers were begging their readers to verify the truths of the events. I mean, why else would Mark talk about Jairus by name and say, he is a ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, and Jesus raised his daughter from the dead? And people could have gone to Capernaum and asked the dude himself. I'm sure they did, in fact. It's much easier, of course, to believe that folks in Judea in the first century would have checked up on these things and that they believed the gospel accounts because they were, in fact, true. Thirdly, the apostles and the first converts to Christ had nothing to gain by believing that Jesus rose from the dead. It was against everything that they had been raised to believe. It was against the entire cultural milieu. But more than that, they had nothing to gain. It might be possible to explain why so many people in Judea became Christians if it had been advantageous for them to do so, if it had been false. But it wasn't advantageous for them to do so. It was not the case that you could get quick cultural credit to becoming a Christian in the first century in Judea. In fact, it was the easiest way to lose everything. This is what Paul says, for example, in Philippians 3:8. He says, I lost everything for Jesus Christ. And the earliest traditions have all the apostles dying martyrs' deaths except John. Why would they have died for something that they would have known to be false? Now, I know that people die for false things all the time, but people die for things because they believe them to be true. If the apostles and the early Christians died for the gospel, they would have died for something they knew was false. Again, it's easier to believe that they died for these things because they knew them to be true. So I know that we don't live in the same position as the first believers. We live in the 21st, not the first century. Most of us have never been to the Holy Land. But we have the gospel accounts which have credible information about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his victory over sins, and we can be confident. And I encourage you that if you have never seriously considered the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead, consider it. Consider these reasons, and there are other reasons to be contemplated as well. He is risen from the dead. This is not pie in the sky. This is not something that we believe in order to make ourselves feel good about life. This is reality. Jesus is risen from the dead. And it ought to have a profound effect upon our life. This week, as I've been thinking about this, I've just been It's just, it lands on me again and again with joy and peace and hope. And I hope it does the same thing for you as well. So I would like you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, I mentioned this just a moment ago, beginning in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. The very first effect, the primary effect that this ought to have upon our life is to do what Paul did. And that is no longer to trust in our own righteousness, no longer to trust in our own efforts, no longer to trust in our own works as a way to recommend ourselves to God, but to trust entirely in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about himself early in these verses. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee as touching the law. As concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. He was all out touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's saying no one could say I was a bad guy. But all those things, Paul says in verse 7, I counted loss for Christ. Why? Because Paul understood that we are not justified. Justification means that you are declared to be right in the sight of God. You are accepted into the favor of God. You are welcomed into his family. All your sins are forgiven. You are given a righteous status. Paul says it here in verse 9. I want to be found in Christ, in the risen Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. My friends, it doesn't have to be the Mosaic law. It can be anything that you think is going to get you into heaven on the basis of your own works. What is it that you're trusting in? Paul had a lot of things to trust in, humanly speaking, but Paul said, I laid it all aside. I laid it all aside because I saw the excellency of Jesus Christ. And it was all sealed in his resurrection. When he rose from the dead, he showed that our sins have been forgiven. Paul says this in Romans 4 in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We sang that song. I love that song. It is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is done. The work has been completed. So what should your response be to this? Lay aside all confidence in your own righteousness because they are but filthy rags and lean wholly upon Jesus Christ whose righteousness is perfect. He purged the sins of those who belong to him. He purges the sins of those who trust in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. This is what Good Friday is about. Our Lord, as our Redeemer, acts as our representative. He acts on our behalf. He took our case, as it were, by taking our guilt and our sins upon himself and dealing with it, purging it upon the cross. He didn't act for himself. He acted for others. He died for others. He was buried for others. He rose for others. And those who belong to him can really be said to have died with him and risen with him, and all their sins are forgiven. Do you believe that? Justification. There is no way you can be justified in this world apart from Jesus Christ. There is no way you can show your face before God Almighty apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There is our hope, and our hope alone. Secondly, sanctification. Jesus Christ not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but he frees us from the power of sin as well. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is exhorting the believers to be sanctified. And his argument is that because Jesus rose from the dead, we can be holy. Everyone in this, every person in this room is broken by sin. Everyone. There's no exception. We all know what the power of sin feels like. Every one of us. And if you don't think you do, you're blind. So this is real. This is serious. This is amazing that Paul says that you can do this. He says in Romans 6 verse 11, reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye yourselves, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Oh, I love those words. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And on this basis, we can die to sin and live unto righteousness. Now, but I want you to understand, what I want you to see in this passage is what is the basis of this. How does Paul encourage them to do this? The central exhortation here is you're dead to sin. You're alive to God. You're not to yield to sin. You're to yield to righteousness. But he's not calling upon them, these believers, to do this by psyching themselves into believing they're dead to sin and alive unto God. He's not calling upon them to create this reality. Rather, there is an objective basis for this subjective reality. They're to live as those who are dead to sin because that is what, in fact, they were. They are dead to sin because they died with Christ. They are alive to God because they rose with Christ. In other words, Paul is telling these believers to be what they are. Again, I think it's important to see the objective basis of this. In other words, there's something that has happened outside these Christians and has to do with the work of Christ. We looked a few weeks ago at the meaning and significance of baptism, but I think it bears looking at these verses again because this is Paul's argument here. Look in verses 3 and for us, he's answering the question, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know, he says in verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body shall be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, as we pointed out last time, Paul's not saying that baptism affects this, but that it symbolizes this. And the apostle here is talking about what theologians call union with Christ. Again, as we said a moment ago, our Lord acts as our representative. He acts on our behalf. So that when he died, those who belonged to him, his people, the elect, they died with him. When he was buried, they were buried with him. When he rose, they rose with him. But union with Christ is not only about the representation of Christ for us in the atonement, it's also about the application of the benefits of the atonement for those who belong to him. It's about the application of redemption. And this is done through the work of the Spirit who unites us to Christ by faith. We've seen this already in the justification before God and the forgiveness of sins. But another one of the consequences, as Paul's saying in Romans 6, is not just justification, but also sanctification. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by sanctification? Well, I don't think you can get a better definition than the one that's given to us by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says that sanctification is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die into sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Romans 6. They're to die to sin and live unto righteousness. And they're to do this not because they have the resources laid in themselves to do it, but because Christ has done something for them and he's doing something in them. And his rising from the dead didn't just secure their justification, but it also secures their sanctification. Our old man is crucified with him. The body is going to be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We rise with him, verse 4, in newness of life. And our dying to sin is a definitive, non-repeatable, irreversible act, precisely because when our Lord died to sin, his death was a definitive, non-repeatable, irreversible act. Look at what Paul says in verses 8 through 10. By the way, he says in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin, justified from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. If you've died to sin with Christ and risen with him to newness of life, you've experienced something that cannot be undone. The work of God in the soul cannot be reversed. Now, that doesn't mean we can't sin, but it does mean that sin can never have the power over us that it once had. And my friends, this is great encouragement, isn't it? Because of this fact, verse 14 is true. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not because we have psyched ourselves up into a certain state. This is not because we've improved ourselves. This is because Christ died for us and rose again for us. And those who are united to him experience the reality of this in their life. Sin cannot have dominion because you have died to it with Christ. Now, why is this so important? It's important because when you are in combat with sin, it is so easy, at least it is from my experience, to become discouraged, to be brought to the place where you want to give up. It's easy to convince ourselves that we cannot mortify or put to death the sins that are in our lives. We can convince ourselves that we are powerless in the hands of this or that lust. And you know what? Apart from Christ, we are. But in Christ, it's not true. If you're united to Christ, Romans 6 is the reality. His resurrection from the dead secured your deliverance from the power of sin. It can no longer have dominion over you. It cannot. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, because that's the reality. And so when sin whispers in your ear, you are defeated, look to Christ. Hope in Christ. Rest in him. Ask for his help. Trust in him. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, but with him and through him we can do all things. So don't be discouraged this morning. Don't believe the lie that you are powerless before sin. Go forth and conquer in the name of Christ and in his strength. I love these verses in John, 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Christ's resurrection from the dead means justification, and we ought to react to that reality by resting in him alone. And Christ's resurrection from the dead means that the power of sin has been broken, so that all who are united to him by faith are no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has its foot on our neck. The roles have been reversed, in fact. And so you ought to fight sin with the confidence that you're united to Christ and the victory of his resurrection. Then I want you to consider St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, at the very end of the chapter. We all know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. We read the few verses earlier in this message where Paul outlines the gospel, gives the witnesses to it, and then he begins to proceed to deal with a heresy that had arisen at Corinth. And this heresy was that resurrection is not for Christians. And so Paul begins to unravel this heresy by first arguing that if that's true, if resurrection is not going to happen for Christians, then it didn't happen for Christ. If it didn't happen for Christ, our faith is vain and we're yet in our sins. But then he argues it has happened. And he argues why some folks have evidently had a put forward an argument that resurrection is impossible, so he deals with that in verses 35 to 49. He ends with a glorious summary in verses 50 to 57 of the Christian hope in a future physical resurrection of our bodies, which will coincide with the second coming of our Lord. But finally, and this is what I want you to see, he applies it all in this exhortation. Therefore, in light of the glorious reality of the resurrection of Jesus, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he's arguing that they ought to remain dedicated. They ought to remain steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And again, this is important for us to hear as well, because there are winds of opposition to the Christian that can make continuing on so difficult. It doesn't just happen through personal sin, but there are many enemies to steadfastness in the faith inside us as well as outside of us. I mean, things as common as sickness, or opposition to the faith from coworkers, friends, or family, bereavement, the loss of a job. I mean, any number of things can weight us down and make us think that it's not worth it to keep going on. That it's not worth it. I made it through the narrow gate, but now I'm on this straight and narrow way, and I'm not sure it's worth it to keep on keeping on. The devil and the world and sometimes our own flesh unite to try to convince us that it's not worth it to remain faithful to Christ, that the cost is just too great. And what Paul is reminding these folks this morning, back then and this morning as we repeat his words, the cost is not too great. In fact, it is insanity. It is insanity not to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's discouraging you this morning? What is it that's making you question your dedication to the Lord? Well, if you're on the verge of being convinced that it's not worth it to follow Christ, if you're on the verge of being convinced that it's not worth it to remain dedicated to Him, then listen to the words of the apostle here. Hear the rationale behind it, the motivation for it. He says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's so important to hear in light of what Paul has said. Why is it not in vain? It's not in vain because Christ is risen from the dead. Remember what he said earlier in this chapter? He said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Our preaching is in vain. Your hope is in vain. If Christ is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. The Christian faith doesn't make sense, Paul's arguing, apart from the resurrection of Jesus. It's upside down in terms of this world's priorities. I wouldn't be a Christian today if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus. But here's the thing. If Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't make sense not to be a Christian. Your labor is not in vain. Nothing is in vain if you belong to Christ. Your faith is not in vain. The preaching is not in vain. Your hope is not in vain. Our hope will not make us ashamed because our sins are forgiven. Christ is risen. I love the way the apostle put it to Timothy. He says, bodily exercise profits little. I like to read that every now and then. But godliness, he says, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. What else can give you promise of that which now is and of that which is to come? Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. We trust in the living God, the God who raised up Jesus from the dead. So Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. So be dedicated. The resurrection of Christ tells us something glorious about justification. It tells us something wonderful about sanctification. It gives us encouragement in our dedication to the Lord. And finally, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Anticipation. Anticipation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Do you see how the Apostle Paul is applying the reality of the resurrection of Christ and their having been raised with him? Again, this is not just an intellectual category. This is not just a doctrinal reality to believe, but this is calculated to have an effect upon the life. Here again, we meet with the doctrine of union with Christ. If you are risen with Christ, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul's saying here that we are, in light of our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, we are to live in anticipation of the age to come. So the exhortation here is for us to seek and to set our affections or our minds. And by the way, that some translations say set your minds on things above, but the word mind there is not just, again, intellectual. We shouldn't think of that simply in intellectual categories. Paul talks about the mind of the flesh that is hostile to God in Romans 8. This is the whole man here that Paul is talking about. He wants our minds, our affections, and our wills to be engaged by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. So what does this mean? It means that we are to value heaven's values and to make choices in our day-to-day lives in light of eternity. It means we don't live as if this life is all there is to it. We don't say, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Practically, it means denying yourself now and putting to death what is earthly in you. Paul says in verse 5, your members which are upon the earth, which the Apostle goes on to list as sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, you might think that Paul's making the same case here as he made in Romans 6, and there's considerable overlap here. He's calling us to holiness in both places on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But there's a slightly different emphasis here in this chapter. Romans 6 is about the power of sin and the fact that through Christ's resurrection, that power has been broken. Colossians 3, on the other hand, is about the pleasure of sin and the fact that through Christ's resurrection, we've been given something much better than that which earthly and sinful pleasures can give. In verse 6, Paul says, sinful pleasures that come from the values of this world bring about the wrath of God. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. But the hope which we have in Christ through his resurrection points us to, as John Newton put it, solid joys and lasting treasures, which are laid up for us in heaven, but which are given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and first fruits, who mediates the presence of the risen Christ. So the apostle is saying, live in anticipation of future glory, and in light of that, set your affection on the right things. So I want to note here, neither the apostle nor any other biblical author is saying that joy and happiness are foreign to a holy lifestyle. I know that's what the world wants to convince people of. That if you're a Christian, it just means going around with a frown on your face and, you know, shuffling your way around and having this kind of cloud over your head all the time and being gloomy and self-righteous and so on. My friends, that's not the biblical picture. And if you're rejecting Christianity for that reason, you're rejecting, you're tilting at windmills. You're rejecting the wrong thing. Also, by the way, although Paul says here we need to mortify, put to death, self-denial. Self-denial is not the essence of the Christian religion. Rather, what the biblical authors are saying is that we are to deny ourselves lesser and sinful and ultimately destructive pleasures so that we will be able to enjoy better and holy and ultimately healthful and everlasting pleasures. Yes, we're to have affections. We're to have a whole-souled embrace of the hope that we have in Christ, to focus upon the heavenly. And that ought to lead to joy. So the resurrection of our Lord from the dead says something about justification and the fact that the penalty of sin has been absolutely removed by our Lord's victory over death. It says something about sanctification and the fact that the power of sin has been broken by our Lord's victory over death. It says something about dedication, the fact that because Jesus rose from the dead, our service for him is not and can never be in vain. One of the things that has been remarkable to me is I've read the lives of great men. I remember coming to the end of Sir Martin Gilbert's life of Winston Churchill. I cannot think of someone whose life was more fruitful. I mean, the guy had a full life by the age of 65, but really we all know, I mean, I think he'd won the Nobel Prize for Literature by that point. In his history of the English-speaking peoples of the world. He'd been a test pilot. He'd fought in the trenches of World War I. He was the architect of the disaster of Gallipoli. He had fought on several continents, India, Afghanistan. He was part of the last British cavalry charge in the Sudan. He had been caught as a reporter by the Boers in South Africa during the Boer War, was put in a prison camp, escaped, spent 3 days running through enemy territory to get to safety. I mean, his life reads like a novel. He talked about the first time he was in battle and hearing the bullet zip by his head. He said he liked it. But we all know what happened to Churchill when he turned 65 in the years that followed, because when he turned 65, they made him prime minister when everything in Europe was falling down. And Churchill single-handedly kept the British people from capitulating to Hitler. And I think to a large extent, he was God's man at that time. World War II would probably not have been won in Europe, at least, if it hadn't been for Churchill. When Churchill got to the end of his life, and he was surveying it, he had a long life, he died in his 90s, he was depressed. He looked over his life at all his accomplishments, and it just depressed him. I was like, how do you do that? What? But Churchill wasn't looking at life as a Christian. Listen, I don't care how important a Christian is in terms of the values and the events of this world, but everyone who belongs to Jesus, when they meet their master in heaven, are going to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Who else can give you that but a resurrected Savior? Oh, my friends, away, away, away with the false and empty and meaningless and vain ambitions of this world. So what kind of person should we be in light of this reality? What kind of person does believing this doctrine create? According to the Apostle Paul, it will create sin-killing, ministry-abounding, heavenly-minded people. It will recreate holy, happy, and hopeful people. Don't you want to be like that? I mean, don't you want to be more like that? That's what I pray for every person's church. That's what I pray for myself. And I can't imagine a person I'd rather be around more than that kind of person. But if we want to be like that, we need to be people who are utterly convinced of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, it's true. It's true. It's not a dream or a fantasy. It's not pie in the sky. He is risen and he is Lord. Elder Bradley read this morning from Acts chapter 2, which is where I want to end this morning. The Apostle Peter was relating the events, the life of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He ends on the resurrection of Jesus. And he says this in verse 26, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." Now, if you have not been living in light of that reality, if you've been trying to carve out a life for yourself in which you are Lord and Savior, you need to acknowledge your sin today and to repent. So my prayer is that you would be convicted the way the crowds in the temple on Pentecost were convicted. Now, when they heard this, we read in the very next verse, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Are you asking that question right now? Well, here's the answer. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." There's a tradition in many churches. Brother Joe was reminding me of this morning, that the minister will say, "The Lord is risen," and the congregation says back, "The Lord is risen indeed." Let's make that a tradition in our church. The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, What better news could we have than that you are risen from the dead and you are alive forevermore? What greater joy could we have than the joy we have in a risen Savior, a victorious Savior, who has conquered sin, death, the devil, and hell? Lord, I pray that joy would transform every life in this room. Thank you for giving hope to worthless sinners, because apart from you, that's what we are. Thank you for your sovereign grace that raises dead corpses from the dead, not just physically at the end of the age, but spiritually, gives us eyes to see and hearts to believe. Thank you for justification and sanctification. Thank you that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you for the anticipation we have of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. Lord Jesus, we pray this all in your name. Amen.